If you were here last Sunday, we had a speaker who taught us about generosity. And this generosity is, according to him, predicated on gratitude. The idea is that we came to this world with nothing. We are going out from this world with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the whole idea of gratitude and generosity. But this developing godly habits in the area of generosity is also predicated in the area of godliness. So for the whole month of May, we're talking about developing godly habits, and we're focused on the word godliness. When we talk about godliness, we're not talking just about a simple piety or a Christian characteristic. We're talking about the mystery of the gospel. Sometimes this is interchanged by Apostle Paul, the gospel and the mystery of godliness. When we talk about the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, we're talking about his birth, his death, and his resurrection. Why is this a mystery? Why is the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus a mystery? When we hear the word gospel, the first thing that comes to mind is how to be saved, correct? But the thing is, in the first century, when they talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were talking about the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's about the story of Jesus Christ. So when we tell people about the gospel, we're not talking about how to be saved. We're talking about the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, this is a complete mystery. Why? Who would have thought that God can incarnate in the flesh? In other words, who could have thought that God can take a human form? No one would have thought about that. Two of the more major religions today, both Judaism and Islam, reject the idea that it's possible for God to take on human form. This is the reason why Jews today and Muslims do not believe that Jesus Christ is divine. They believe that Jesus is a prophet. They call him Isa al-Masih. They believe that Jesus is a rabbi, a teacher. That's good. But they will not accept that Jesus Christ is divine, God in human form. No one in the Old Testament would have ever thought that God can take on human form. That's why Apostle Paul calls this a mystery. His birth is a mystery. What about his death? If you look at Jesus on the cross and you know that Jesus is divine, you're looking at God who is suffering, a suffering God. So when you read Isaiah 53 and you think about the servant of God who is divine, suffering on the cross, it blows your mind. Who would have ever thought that God will be suffering on the cross? That's why Apostle Paul again calls this a mystery. The third one is the resurrection. If he did not die on the cross, there's no resurrection. God at rest. This is completely bluffing, mind-boggling, to say the least. Why? Because no one would have ever thought, anyone who have read the Old Testament would have not come to conclusion about Jesus Christ, God coming in the flesh, dying on the cross, resurrecting from the dead. That is the mystery of the gospel. That is the mystery of godliness. For this same reason, the first century believers, if not millions, thousands, died as martyrs of the faith because they believe in one thing, the message of the gospel. The mystery of godliness, for one thing, is crucial to our faith because we are identified with his birth, his death, and his resurrection. Let me explain this one. And probably this is something foreign to you, but this is how Apostle Paul would argue about the gospel. His birth, his death, his resurrection is not just something that happened to him. According to Apostle Paul, we are identified in his birth, his death, and his resurrection. But what does it mean for us? Let me explain this. His birth explains our new birth. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus how we enter the kingdom of God. Do you remember that guy? So one night, this Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus talked to Jesus Christ, asking him, how do I enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus responded by saying, you have to be born again. This language of being born again, if we translate that today, it simply means you are born or adopted into the family of God. you're adopted in the family of God. There's one crucial mistake that everyone would think, that all people are children of God. That's not true. All people were created in the image of God, which is true. But you have to believe in order to be included in the family of God. That's different. Now, when Nicodemus was asking Jesus, how do I enter the kingdom of God? Jesus Christ responded by saying, you have to be born again. You have to be included in the family of God, which presupposes that before you believe, you're not part of the family of God. And this language about the family of God is predicated on this word, firstborn. You probably heard about Jesus Christ. And Apostle Paul would say, he's the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. What does it mean, firstborn? In the language of the Old Testament, firstborn is a status for someone who takes over as the head of the family. So, see, when the head of the family, the father, dies, the firstborn takes over. But not only that, the one who is given the status of the firstborn takes over. Let me explain this. You see, Abraham has many kids, all right? The firstborn is actually Ishmael. Now, this is a fact. You can find this in the Bible. But then the lineage, the authority to manage the family was given to Isaac. Isaac was not the firstborn, but he was given the status because God commanded Abraham to give it to Isaac. Isaac, when Abraham died, took over and became the head of the family. He had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn, but the lineage again was transferred to Jacob. Jacob had the status of the firstborn. God commanded Isaac to give it to Jacob. Of course, there's a twist in that because Jacob first stole the birthright, but he was given the status of a firstborn. So when the Bible talks about Jesus Christ being the firstborn, it doesn't mean that he was born first. No, the status of being the head of the family. What Paul is saying in Ephesians is that the church is the new family of God, and Jesus is now the head of the family. And if you are born again, adopted into this new family, Jesus must be your head. That is the language of the New Testament. Jesus as the head of the family. What about his death? You see, we are identified with his death on the cross. So if his birth explains our new birth, his death is identified with our death. How do we die? Jesus Christ literally died on the cross. How did we die exactly? Now, if you had undergone baptism, water baptism, you have actually reenacted a spiritual ceremony. See, baptism is deeply spiritual. And maybe to us, it's just going through the water, you know, the pastor praying about baptism and getting introduced to the faith. But baptism is deeply spiritual because in baptism, we are publicly declaring our allegiance to King Jesus. And by implication, we are also publicly declaring to the spiritual forces there, the enemy, our new allegiance. We're saying, I don't want to be with you or under you anymore. I will be with Jesus. And that's why baptism is called spiritual warfare. There's only one thing that happens when you get baptized. The moment you officially identify yourself with Jesus, it's game on for the enemy. You are fair game. What this means is that the moment you get baptized, you should expect temptations, expect oppositions, expect the dirty tactics of the enemy to bring you down. The goal of the enemy, though, is not to kill you. That's not the goal. They will gain nothing from killing you. The enemy has no authority over believers. The enemy cannot possess you. You know all those stories about demonic possession? You cannot be possessed because, for one, the Holy Spirit is in you. You have the mark of God. You see, this is interesting. Once you get baptized, once you say, I'm now giving my loyalty to Jesus, he's now my king, the enemy knows you. You have the mark. They can identify who you are. We cannot see that, but the enemy can identify you, who you are. Their goal is to simply bring you down. Here's the thing that I know. Their goal is to turn you into joyless, uninspired, uncommitted, ignorant follower of Jesus. That's why the longer you are in the faith, the more uncommitted, uninspired, and joyless you become. The longer you are in the faith, the less you read your Bible, because an ignorant and divisive follower of Jesus is no threat to the kingdom of the enemy. This is the reason why Apostle Paul would always say, you use the shield of faith. Use the sword, which is the word of God. Christians who are not using the word of God, who are not reading their Bible, is not a threat to the enemy. What about the resurrection? His resurrection is a foretaste of our future destiny. I believe in destiny. I don't believe in the, you know, love at first sight destiny, or the God's will for your destiny. I believe in this kind of destiny, your future. Because his resurrection guarantees that the new life in us has already begun. The pledge that we received, every believer received a pledge from God. The moment you believed in God, in Jesus Christ, the moment you accepted Jesus Christ, God has given you a pledge. Every believer has it. It's called the Holy Spirit. So every believer has the Holy Spirit. Now, when I talk about the Holy Spirit, this is not about speaking in tongues. Tongues is a gift. Not everyone has this gift. We're talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the pledge of the Holy Spirit in us. Let me read to you Ephesians 1:13. This is what Paul says about the Holy Spirit. He said, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Are you listening here? What this means is that all who believed in Jesus Christ were sealed, were marked with the Holy Spirit. We cannot see the Holy Spirit. He's invisible. But the enemy can spot who has the mark of the Holy Spirit. You see, we don't know. We cannot. So that's why I cannot judge a person if he's Christian or not, simply by just looking at him. God knows who are his. The enemy knows also who are his enemy. We have the pledge of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's a spiritual and invisible seal that every believer has. Think about this. If every believer has the Holy Spirit, why is it that sometimes we still feel dry and uninspired and uncommitted? Why is it that still, as believers in God who have the Holy Spirit, we still feel abandoned at times? Why is it? There's actually a simple reason for that, and the answer is this. Because we keep forgetting to operate by faith. Let me say that again. Because we keep forgetting to operate by faith. You see, Adam and Eve were commanded to not eat from a certain tree. Everything God has provided for them. I mean, they don't eat anything. So God said, you can eat anything from every tree, except for this one. All they have to do is to trust God, operate by faith. That to trust God, that God has their backs, that God knows what is best for them. But the moment Eve forget to operate by faith and start operating with her senses, she got tempted. So the Bible said, when she saw that the fruit was good for food and desirable to make one wise, she took it and she ate. Are you with me? The moment we stop operating by faith, trusting God, and we start operating by our senses, looking at what's desirable and what's not, judging from our own minds, then we will fall into temptation. She apparently switched from operating by faith to using her senses. What does John says about senses and how we are attracted to the world? 1 John says, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Anything that is in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You see, every day you are tempted with these three things. And we just simply brush them off as if there's nothing happening. But I'm saying, if you are baptized, you are an enemy to the enemy. And his only goal is to bring you down by three things: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. When we fail to believe that God is enough, that the Holy Spirit is our source of comfort and joy, then we start looking for a replacement. what do we replace God with? We can replace God with anything. We can replace God with money. We can replace God with another person. We can replace God with an idol. We can replace God by anything. This is the reason why Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says, without faith, no one can please God. We have to operate by faith. Not by our senses, but by our faith. So here's the thing. When we take the gospel seriously, there's the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we take also godliness seriously. So the more we believe the gospel, the more we become godly, the more we develop the habits. Today, I want to talk to you about the habits of contentment. Some people would say that the proper way to live is to work hard, play hard. Anyone heard about this? Yes, work hard, play hard. Some other people would say that the best way to live your life is to avoid extremes. Extremes are bad. So find the sweet spot, you know, just the middle. But what does the Bible say about how to live our life, having this new birth, being born again in the family of God? The Bible talks about contentment. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2 to 6. Apostle Paul said this, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, let me stop there. What he's talking about is the gospel message, is the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whoever contradicts the gospel, that is what Paul is saying, in verse 4 he said, is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Whoever contradicts the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrel with words. In other words, there are people who do not believe the death, the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and are more concerned with speculations. When they read their Bibles, without really understanding, they open their mouths and teach wrong doctrines, speculate on things that they don't understand. That's why Apostle Paul says they have no understanding. And this results into envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. There are people who do not understand, who think that piety or godliness is a means of gain. Thinking that by being this, I will get the result of that. See, here's the thing. Some people come to faith, believe in the gospel that they think the gospel is, thinking that if I do this, X, I'm going to get Y. All right? Some people come to Jesus Christ because they were promised prosperity. Some people believe in the gospel, come to Jesus Christ because they were promised healing. Some people come to Jesus Christ, believe in the gospel because they were promised something, so and so. That is godliness as a means of gain. I can't believe this. You go to the internet and there's a lot of preachers promising something. If you just believe Jesus Christ, you will get this, X, Y, and Z. That is not the gospel. I would say this, that is a version of the gospel. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a version of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, in the context of the Ephesian church, which Paul wrote to Timothy, spreading to the Ephesian church, in the case of the Ephesian church, there are people in the church who are godly, who are practicing godliness, because to them it's a means of gain. That is their investment. And their motivation is money. You know, money is not the only thing that can motivate a person to be godly. Results can motivate a person to be godly. Fame can motivate a person to be godly. A boost of an ego can, you know, motivate a person to be godly. Let me give you a wider context here. And I think you're aware of this. There are preachers today in big churches that do not really preach the gospel. They preach a version of the gospel, a very fraction, small fraction of the gospel. I would say that when they preach the gospel, they're preaching the version of the gospel they preach is like an over-the-counter medicine, that if you take it, you will get the result that you want. The gospel to them is like an over-the-counter medicine. See, when someone mentions Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, eternal life in combination, it doesn't mean that they're already preaching the gospel. You know why? Because any witch doctor can also do the same thing in their ritual and incantations. A witch doctor can simply mention the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a lot. The Santeria cult is doing the same thing. They would write the name of Jesus in a paper, put it in your forehead, and utter some special magical words, and suddenly you're healed. That is not the gospel. The gospel is more than that. You see, there are preachers today who mention all those jumble words of Jesus Christ, cross, eternal life, but it doesn't make the gospel. The gospel must be holistic. The gospel must be explained. The gospel must be more than that. I think when preachers talk about inspiration, there are preachers today, by the way, who just preach that God loves you, God cares for you, God is for you, God will heal you, God will all do these things for you. But they don't preach about repentance. They don't preach about judgment. They don't preach about hell. They just preach on good things because they say they don't want to scare you. See, in the 80s, we have this movement called seeker-sensitive church. And this seeker-sensitive church became a trend in evangelical churches when pastors simply preach the positive things and not the negative things. So they don't mention hell, they don't mention sinners, they don't mention repentance, only of the good things. Healing, eternal life, prosperity, getting out from debt, all those positive things. I'm not saying these are wrong. What I'm saying is that this is not the version of the gospel that Apostle Paul is preaching. There's another word today, another movement rather, today. It's called the Word of Faith movement. Anyone heard about this? Word of Faith movement? This is a movement that teaches abundance of blessings, material possessions, healing from certain sickness in exchange for what you can give to the church. You can pay for it. You can pay for your healing. That's what they're trying to teach. I believe this is what Paul is trying to talk about, godliness as a means of gain. Godliness as a means of gain. These people appear to be preachers and teachers, and they will sweet talk you into something that you need so that you could get it in exchange for something. Be very careful who you listen to. Be very careful who you give your money to. Apostle Paul warns us in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. This is the warning. For time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. That is very clear. What is sound teaching? Sound teaching sounds boring. Sound teaching sounds like the pastor enumerating the doctrines of the Bible. Sound teaching sounds, it's not modern. It doesn't speak to me. There's no inspiration. I don't feel goosebumps. Sound teaching. See, people today are in the consumerist world. We would rather listen to things coming out from the mouth of the pastor about my needs, about my felt needs, what I'm going through right now. I don't care knowing who God is and what God does. What I'm concerned is about my life. It's the same thing, you know, when you read the Bible. When you read the Bible, our first thing in mind is, what is God telling me to do? Who am I? What is God telling me that I should do today? Instead of, what can I learn about God? That's something else. In the same way, when we listen to the sermons and the preaching, that's our first thing in mind is, what is God telling me to do? What is God telling me right now about my situation? The preaching is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who is God? What is God doing? How is God reigning on earth right now? How is the kingdom of God coming along? That is the intention of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Apostle Paul said that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Instead, having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Pastors who will not preach against their lifestyles. That's what Paul is trying to say. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off in myths. There are so many things that the church believe right now that are not founded in the Bible. You'll not find this in the Bible. See, there's nothing wrong with positive and encouraging messages. We had that last Sunday. Our invited guest preached about gratitude and generosity. Very inspiring. But the Bible also talks about the other side of the coin, the other side of the gospel. Jesus is not just preaching about love. All right? Some sector in the society believe that Christianity is all about love, 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 and that's it. No. Jesus also talked about rebuke, about correction, about reproof. In fact, if you go 1 Timothy 3:16, Apostle Paul says this, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuke, reproof. Correcting is not inspiring. Rebuke is not inspiring either. And yet, the Bible is the sword of the word of God, sword of the Spirit, can correct and rebuke. All along, people think that Jesus is all about love, love, love. That's not true. When Jesus talked about his teachings and the gospel, he would sometimes rebuke the Pharisees. He would rebuke the Pharisees and say words that are very hard to listen to. Then he would call them hypocrites and murderers and liars. To the people, Jesus even one time said, "You are brood of vipers. Your father is Satan." I mean, that's not love. And yet that is Jesus Christ, the other side of the coin. I think that some preachers today who only preach the other side of the gospel are like Dr. Phil. You know, DIY, self-help. We always do that. That's why we have OTC, over-the-counter medicine, so that we can heal ourselves. Just take the medicine. Here's the thing. If you combine some belief about pseudo-psychology in some passages of the Bible, combine them together, it's called positive thinking. To be exact, if you combine Hindu transcendentalism and some passages of the Bible about God is for you, God loves you, God takes care of you, what you get is the law of attraction. Anyone heard about this? I mean, Oprah has been telling about this for about 10 years now. Law of attraction. What is it? Law of attraction is a belief that what you think and what you say can become your reality. You just have to attract the good energies. Attract the universe to align themselves and the stars so that you will have your own reality. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is not found in the Bible. Let me tell you why. In 1952, there was a pastor by the name of Norman Vincent Peale who wrote and published his book, 1952. The title of the book is The Power of Positive Thinking. What he did is to bring in positive thinking and some passages of the Bible, and it became a bestseller. Because, of course, if it's positive, people would like to read it. There's a reason why it became a national bestseller for some time. But the whole idea of the book is that if you name something and declare something and claim something, it can be yours. So all you have to do is do three things. Name it, claim it, declare it, it can be yours. If you're sick, name it, claim it, declare it, you can be healed. You want some prosperity? Name it, claim it, declare it, you can be prosperous. Anything that you want, all you have to do is to name it, claim it, and declare it. And the church in the 1960s, swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker. The church went crazy over it. They would say the church went gaga over it because we liked it. Now, here's the thing. The Bible does not teach that whatever you name, you claim, and declare can become your reality. I would say this. To 2024, there was another book that was published by another pastor in Houston, Texas, a big church. Here's the title of the book. You can find it in Amazon. Speak the Blessings. Send Your Words in the Direction You Want Your Life to Go. Very interesting book. I read the book. And the summary is the idea, the same with Dr. Vincent Peale, Norman Vincent Peale, that if you name, claim, declare, it can be yours. All you have to do is to manipulate your words so that it can become your reality. Here's the question. Since when does the Bible teach us that we can say magic words so that we can have this new reality in life? The Bible never taught us that we have the magic words, that if we say the right words with the right accent, with the right volume, things can become a reality for us. There's a reason why prayers are called petitions, requests. God has no obligation to say yes to every prayer. Are you still with me? Prayer is not a magic word that I pray over you and that you get healed. I think some people would have that assumption that if the pastor prays for me, it's a little bit, you know, has more strength, has more power. That's not true. Okay? When I get sick, I pray for myself. I don't get healed instantly too. That's not true. Prayers have no magic powers. No. Only God can heal. It is the power of God that heals. So name it, claim it, declare it. It has no magic powers. But that's the idea of the law of attraction. Your words can have power over you and make a new reality for you. That's why Apostle Paul says this in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. What he's saying is that godliness tempered with contentment is more profitable for you. It's more profitable for us. And then he addressed the rich in the church. Now, if you're rich, this is for you. If you like designer clothes and you shop till you drop, this is for you. Gotta listen to this. I know many of you are here, are rich. If you have a yacht somewhere, this is for you, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And what exactly is haughty? You find that in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, where it says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. That means God really hates these things. On top of the list is haughty eyes. What is haughty? You go down to chapter 16, and you will find in verse 18 that says this, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. In other words, haughty is arrogance. You see, when you are rich, you have a tendency to look down on people who do not have the same as you. And suddenly the world becomes or divided into people who have less and people who have more. I'm here. See, money can play a trick on you. But there are two things that God is telling us about riches. Number one, it can be a substitute for God. Verse 17 says, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. It is possible to put your hope in money rather than on God. See, we can either put our hope in God or put our hope in money, but you cannot do both. You have to choose where you put your hope. Let me give you this question. If you suddenly become jobless for a year, what will help you fall asleep peacefully? Is it knowing that you have enough money in the bank? Or knowing that God cares for you? That's how we know where your hope is, in God or in money. Second, God is the source of riches, but the amount of material possession is not an indication of God's favor. What am I saying? Some people would believe that the people who are rich are more favored by God, and the people who are poor, God hates them. That's why they're poor. Listen to 1 Timothy verse 17. It says, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. What this passage is saying is that the possession of material things is one thing. The enjoyment is another. You may possess things, but you may not enjoy it. Or you may possess only a few, but you enjoy it. Now, listen to this. Listen to the book of wisdom, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 1. Ecclesiastes said, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet, God does not give him the power to enjoy. A stranger enjoys them, and to him, it's vanity, it's meaningless. It's possible that God has given the rich riches, but it doesn't follow that they're enjoying it. They may enjoy it as they procure, you know, buy things, but it doesn't mean they really enjoy it. I mean, I would rather have a peaceful sleep than a lot of money. That's just me, okay? We may have different ideas. See, in a consumerist world, possessions are everything. And if you translate that to spirituality, we assume that people with more money are favored by God. Is it true? You see, riches is not the only indication of God's favor. There was this guy by the name of Job. And people would think that because he was righteous and rich, the riches was a result of his righteousness. That's when you were reading the book of Job. So when tragedy strikes Job, all his friends had one conclusion. You have a sin. Unrighteousness equals tragedy. As simple as that. But if you read the whole book of Job, you will find out that his friends were wrong. There's more complication to life than just unrighteousness equals tragedy, because tragedy can mean different things. See, poverty, tragedy, and death is a direct result of unrighteousness. That's what his friends thought about it. But when you read the book of Job, material possession is not the only indication of God's favor. What Paul's suggesting is that regardless of how much one possesses, godliness should be exercised with contentment. Contentment is the way so that we can handle both poverty and riches. Look at verse 18, 6:18. He said, "Still to the rich, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." See, a content life is a generous life. A content life is ready to help. It takes pleasure in sharing what one enjoys. A content life is a way to live the gospel message. Godliness with contentment. Verse 10 says this. Verse 9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation." I think there's a lot of stories about immigrants who came here whose desire and goal is only to be rich. And they didn't end up well. Apostle Paul says, "into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Now, he's telling this in particular to believers in the Lord, to those of us who have a new calling, a new purpose in life. See, before you became a believer, your purpose is up to you. You want to become rich, it's up to you. But when you were born again into the family of God, you were given a new calling, a new purpose. That's to serve in the kingdom of God. It's not your personal agenda anymore. It's about God's agenda now. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You have a new calling, a new agenda. It's not yours anymore. So Apostle Paul says, verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils." Is that just evil? Evils. It's not money, it's the love of money. You see, money is not the problem. It's the love of money. When we talk about love, every time you read the word love in the Bible, it's always directed at a person, not about objects. Not objects, always a person. Love your enemy, love your neighbor, love your wife, love your husband, love your family, love God. But never love an object. If the love is directed to an object, it's not love. It's called addiction. That's why you have collections. What's that collection doing here? Collections. That's why we have, I don't want to offend anyone, that's why we have pets. Pets are hobbies. They're not the object of love. Here's the thing that I know. If you love your dog more than you love your spouse, I think you have a problem. Because love is not meant for an object. Love is meant for a person that's related to you. Love of money is the root of all evil. If your life is consumed by making it, doing it, it's called addiction. See, contentment tempers our addiction. It's the only thing that holds you back from loving money, from desiring money. Another word for that is craving money. Contentment tempers our addiction. When I was studying this, especially the book of Timothy, in the first chapter, Apostle Paul made a benediction. Early on, usually benedictions happen at the very end of the book, but he did a benediction in the first chapter, and he did another benediction in chapter 6. And both his benedictions sound almost the same thing. He said this in verse 17. He said, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This is Paul trying to lay down the foundation of what we believe about the gospel, about who God is, who Jesus is. That Jesus is the King of the ages, is immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory forever and ever. Amen. When you read this, you should read this in the context of the Roman and Greek gods. See, the Roman gods are immortal, but not invisible. The Roman gods and the Greek gods are immortal, but not invisible. The Roman gods are like a pantheon, community of gods, lots of gods in the Roman pantheon. But Paul claims that Jesus is the only God. He's not just one among many. He's the only God. Everyone else are pretenders. And then he said this in chapter 6, the same benediction. In verse 15, he said, "Which he will display at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign." Now, who are we talking to? We're talking about Jesus Christ in verse 14. "Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." What he's saying about Jesus Christ is that he's coming back at the proper time. And how he described Jesus Christ here, something awesome. Number one, he said he's blessed. Number two, he said he's sovereign. Number three, he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. See, the Roman gods and the Roman emperors have the same title: blessed, sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords. But what Paul will claim here is that Jesus alone, exclusively, is the sovereign, notice that word, only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor, eternal dominion. Amen. Now, maybe to some, this sounds like just beautiful words about Jesus Christ. But you see, what Paul is doing here is trying to establish that Jesus Christ alone, not the Roman emperor, not the Roman gods, have these titles. Jesus alone has this title. But then it perplexed me because he said that Jesus Christ alone dwells in unapproachable light. No one has seen or can see. But hang on a minute. Then Peter, James, and John went to the mountain. Jesus transfigured and they said, "We behold your glory. We have seen, we have touched, we have heard." So if they have seen Jesus, God in the flesh, why is Paul saying here, no one can see, dwelling in an approachable light? See, this language here goes all the way back to the Old Testament. There was a time when Moses wants to see God face to face. So in Exodus chapter 33, he said, "God, I want to see you face to face. I want to see who you really are." And God said, "You cannot see me and live." Why? Because Moses is mortal. No mortal can see God and live. So God instructed Moses to hide behind a rock. The glory of God passed, and Moses saw a glimpse of God's glory, a glimpse, a fraction of his glory. He did not see God face to face, only a glimpse of his glory. When you hear Jesus pray in John chapter 17, he talked about this glory. Listen to this. John 17, verse 4. Jesus said, "I glorified you on earth," he was talking to the Father, "having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." What is Jesus talking about? He was talking about the status of being God in full glory before he took on the human form. Jesus was God, is God, and is still God, even before he took the human form. This is the glory that Moses was not able to see. This is the glory that John was talking about in the book of Revelation. Here's the bottom line. The reason why Paul encourages us to pursue godliness with contentment is because this is the pathway to glory. This is our pathway to glory. What does it mean? The glory, the future glory, is our prize. It is our destiny. We who have believed in Jesus Christ, we who have been born again, included in the family of God, Jesus promised that He will resurrect us from the dead. He will give us a new glorious body. I think some of us here hates our body. When we look at the mirror, we don't like what we see. We see wrinkles and, you know, pimples. We see white hair. We see the sagging cheeks, you know, the bulging tummies. We don't like them. But Jesus said that we will, in the last day, be raised from the dead with a resurrected body, with a glorious body. That is the prize we're looking into. That is our future glory. It's not here. It's with Jesus Christ. That is the future glory. That's why He keeps telling us to invest here, but the result will be not in this life, in the future glory. So my encouragement to you for today is this. Your future glory depends on your investment today. Verse 19 says this, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Your investment is now, but the result will be in the future glory of who you will be, your future body. Invest in the kingdom of God. Invest your time and resources. Invest your skills. Invest it now in the kingdom of God. You see, when finally you die and you approach God and you see Him face to face, I don't think He's going to ask you about your net worth. I don't think He's going to ask you about your academic achievements. I don't think He's going to ask you about all those things that you did great here on earth. I think what He will ask you is how you invested in His kingdom, because that's part of His commandment. Let us not forget that the letter to Timothy was also addressed to the church in Ephesus. The First Timothy and Second Timothy was addressed to Ephesus. There's another book in the Bible, in the New Testament, that's addressed to the church in Ephesus. That's the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, Apostle Paul John wrote this, Revelation 2:4. He said this, I have this against you, that you have abandoned your love that you had at first. Apparently, this church is not doing pretty well. They have forgotten how to operate by faith. And this church have become calloused. They have become uncommitted, uninspired, lazy, divisive. So Jesus was saying, you forgot your first love. You don't feel that anymore. That is what I have against you. And I don't know if this resonates with you personally. I know that you're not part of the Ephesian church, but if this is true to you right now, if you feel uninspired, if you feel dry spiritually, if you feel that there's nothing going on with your life, I think this goes for you as well. If your agenda supersedes God's agenda, then this is definitely for you. This is a challenge that we have for the church in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Listen to this. John says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you, remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This is a warning for the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for nudging us every minute. Thank you for reminding us that we are in a spiritual battle. And sometimes we overlook these things. Sometimes we're just relaxed because nothing is going on. We just forget sometimes that our mission is really to reach out to other people, that our bodies are a living sacrifice, that we have been called for a certain purpose. Father, thank you for reminding us once again who we are in Jesus, how His birth is related to our birth, how His death is also our death, how His resurrection will be our resurrection. Father, will you talk to us in your most personal way? Would you give us a new purpose in life? Will you nudge us again with your Holy Spirit? Inspire us, Father. If we need inspiration, inspire us. If we need correction, correct us, Father. If we need rebuke, I pray that you will also rebuke us. bring us back in the right direction. Put us back in the right path. You are our shepherd. Your staff brings us back to the path so that we are protected by you. Like a sheep, Father, lead us to obedience. Allow us to see your greater plans, not just for us individually, but for the church, for the kingdom of God. And allow us to see how we can be part of this greater plan of yours. And so we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.